So we're coming to the final section of 1 Peter, reading from chapter 5 and verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Thankfully, I have never, I think, suffered from seasickness, but I have seen those who have, feeling sick, dizzy, and sweating. They can hardly stand up out of their seat. Well, apparently, advice is that you should get to the middle of the boat, which experiences the least motion, get some fresh air, and try to fix your eyes on the one thing that isn't moving, the horizon. Well, in this final section of Peter's letter, his concern is that believers in Jesus might stand firm in the faith when everything else around them seems to be moving. So Peter points to those they can follow, to someone they should resist, and to the one they can trust. So that we might stand firm in the faith, the Lord has first of all given us shepherds to follow. Peter refers to them here as elders in chapter 5, verse 1. Elsewhere they are called overseers, or in some older translations, bishops. All of these words are interchangeable in the New Testament, all referring to the very same thing. And that role is clearly described here. Elders in the church are, verse 2, to be shepherds of God's flock. They are to oversee the church. They're men who've been entrusted with the care of something that is not their own, but belongs to another, because they are shepherds of God's flock. And ultimately, we see that they're accountable in verse 4 to the chief shepherd, who is Jesus himself. These shepherds are God's gift to his church, that we might stand firm in the faith. Leadership in the church is very important. In fact, Peter makes clear here that right leadership in the church is vitally important. Because people can lead and want to lead for all kinds of wrong reasons. And appointing the wrong kinds of leaders can have devastating consequences for a church. You see, people can serve under coercion, as Peter puts it here, because you must. But overseers in the church must serve willingly. Now, I don't think Peter is referring to their appointment to such a role, as though they were reluctant to take it on, unsure about their ability, but rather the way in which they serve the church week after week, month after month, year after year. It's not just that they shepherd God's flock because they must, because they're an elder in the church, as though they simply have to do what their role requires of them. No, they desire to do it. They serve willingly because they're concerned about the well-being of God's flock. Indeed, Peter says, they serve eagerly. Now, in our house, Alwyn will sometimes say to me, "Would you like to make a cup of tea?" And my response is always the same. As I go to put the kettle on, I say somewhat sarcastically, "I would love to make a cup of tea." My point is that though I am willing to do it, I'm not eager to do it. You see, eagerness goes beyond willingness. Willingness will do whatever it's asked to do, but eagerness desires to do it before the request has even been made. And that is what the Lord wants of his shepherds. Not just people who will serve willingly, but people who are eager to serve, who are already doing the kinds of things that you would want a leader to do, even though they haven't been asked. Now, there were obviously others who were eager, but eager for the wrong things. Instead of being eager to serve others, we're told that they seemed eager only to serve themselves. Peter refers here specifically to those who were greedy for money. That probably reflects that there was already those set aside for ministry and receiving payment to do so. Paul had written to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, making clear that such a payment was necessary, quoting first of all an Old Testament example of not muzzling the ox while it treads out the grain, and then quoting the words of the Lord Jesus, "The worker deserves his wages." Already, during New Testament times, there seems to be people who were paid for full-time ministry. Now, the danger was that some would then seek that position because rather than being eager to serve the church, they were simply, as Peter describes it, eager for money. But others may seek leadership roles in the church for all kinds of other reasons, because they seek a position or control or influence. They want the role to serve their own agenda, but the church needs elders who will serve not themselves, but the church willingly and eagerly. Indeed, shepherds of the church are to serve willingly, eagerly, and lovingly. Once again, that's in contrast to the kinds of leadership that are so common. They were common in Peter's day, and they remain common today. Peter refers to those who lord it over those entrusted to them. Now, that kind of attitude arises when leaders think the church is there to serve them rather than they being there to serve the church. And the shepherd imagery is so helpful in this regard. The sheep are not there to serve the shepherd. The shepherd is there to serve the sheep, to look after them, to care for them, to provide for them. Instead of leading by force, the shepherds of God's church are to lead by example. That's what Peter says in verse 3, being examples to the flock of God. By their willing, eager, loving service, they set examples for the flock of God. By their readiness to listen to and submit to the word of God, they set examples for the flock of God. By their willingness to suffer insult for the name of Jesus, they set examples for the flock of God. By their enduring faith in Jesus, they set examples for the flock of God as they themselves follow Jesus. This passage, like much of 1 Peter, reflects the same path that we talked about last week, the path of suffering that leads to glory. That was the way of Jesus, and it is the way of all who follow him. Peter talks again in verse 1 about being a witness of Christ's sufferings. And he speaks of sharing in the glory to be revealed. He assures faithful leaders of God's church that they will receive the crown of glory in verse 4. You see, God has given to his church shepherds to follow as they follow Jesus. Maybe as a child you played a game called Follow the Leader. The person at the front led the way and everyone behind was to go where the leader went and do what the leader did. The problem, of course, was that if you were further down the line, you couldn't even see the leader. So what did you do? You did what the person in front of you did. Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul could write to the church in Corinth and say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. God's gift to his church are shepherds to follow as they follow Jesus. Juan Sanchez writes, the only Christians who would not want this kind of leadership over them are the proud ones who think they don't need anyone's help, and sheep that go it alone tend not to last long, let alone thrive. It should come as no surprise then that Peter follows up his instructions to church leaders with a plea to church members to be humble. The young men are addressed specifically in verse 5 as those perhaps most prone to think that they know better and that they could do better, to have a submissive attitude. That's followed up by a plea to all of you, to every believer, to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And here's the reason why in verse 5, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, so that you can stand firm in the faith, God has given you shepherds to follow as they follow Jesus. And when we refuse to follow them as they follow Jesus, we are refusing the chief shepherd himself. And that is a dangerous place to be. If we're to stand firm in the faith, we also need to understand that there is an enemy to resist. The enemy is described as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. His aim is not simply to cause you to sin. That's how we usually think, isn't it? But his goal is to completely destroy your faith in Jesus, to cause you to turn away from following him. Of course he wants you to sin, but he's not satisfied simply by tempting you and attacking you. He wants to devour you. The enemy is named as the devil, the one who from the very beginning of the Bible's pages lives in rebellion against God. He's the one who from the opening chapters of the Bible seeks to get humanity to join him in his opposition to God. And Peter says he is your enemy. And if we are to resist this enemy, we need to be alert. We need to recognize that we are in danger. That we are in danger all of the time. Now, maybe you've been fortunate enough never to have had an enemy. I'm sure others of you have. Maybe you have to go back to school days to remember it. But there was someone who had it in for you. Maybe you'd been physically beaten by them. Maybe they had used words to humiliate you in front of others. but you were in no doubt that they had it in for you, that they were your enemy. So you developed an inner alarm bell that alerted you to every danger. You worked out how to avoid them as much as possible. At lunchtime, you stayed away from the places that you knew they would be hanging out. You would make sure that your route home was different to theirs. You had an enemy, and you needed to be alert to the danger. And just as school bullies gather others around them to do their bidding, so does our enemy, the devil. If you look down to verse 13, you'll see that Peter identifies the place from which he is writing as Babylon and sends greetings from the believers in Babylon. But Peter is not in Babylon. Peter is in Rome. So why refer to Rome as Babylon? Well, Babylon was that great empire that destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and carried the Old Testament people of God into exile. It became a symbol of all political powers in opposition to God and his people. And though the persecution that Peter's readers were experiencing was probably local and mostly verbal, it was clear that a new state-sponsored persecution was on the rise in the Roman Empire. But behind that state-sponsored persecution lay the real enemy of the people of God, the devil himself. Like the schoolyard bully, he gets others to do his bidding. But notice what Peter says in verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Other versions may talk about the need for a sober mind to think clearly, because the danger is not just out there, it lies also in here. The devil not only uses the external powers of Babylon in his attempts to destroy the faith of the people of God, but he uses the inner impulses of our own hearts, our very own sinful desires. And the Christian who only ever sees the devil's hand out there and fails to see the devil's work in here will be easy prey for the enemy. Even the believer in Jesus, whose sins have been forgiven and in whom the Spirit of God dwells, is not free from the sinful desires of our fallen nature. A battle goes on in our hearts day by day and week by week between the new desires of the Spirit of God and the old desires of our sinful nature. So we need to be self-controlled and alert, aware of how the devil uses both external and internal powers to come after us. We need to be alert because this enemy is ready to devour. Verse 8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a hungry lion on the prowl for food. He has only one thing on his mind. He wants to destroy and devour his prey. Now, maybe the image we usually have of the devil is more like that of the cat in the garden that has a mouse trapped. Maybe you've seen that. The cat appears to be playing with the mouse, seems at times to be torturing the mouse. He'll let it go only to catch it again. The cat isn't necessarily interested in eating the mouse. It's not because it's hungry and interested in food, but rather instinctively they simply hunt and kill. But our enemy is not like the cat in the garden toying around with a mouse. He is a hungry lion seeking to devour its prey. Yes, he wants to tempt you to sin, not just so you will sin, but so that your heart will be turned away from the Lord and that you will pursue other things instead, in the hope that you will forsake the Lord completely. That is his ultimate goal. So Peter commands us in verse 9, resist him. Well, how do we resist the devil? Peter elaborates, you resist the devil by standing firm in the faith, by being unmoved from the truth of God. Like the seasick person, we need to focus our eyes on the one thing that does not move, the truth of God's revealed word. You see, when Peter or other writers in Scripture refer to the faith, they're not referring to the faith of the individual. Our faith can be weaker or stronger. It's changeable. Rather, they are pointing to the object of our faith, the truths that we believe. In those more personal comments at the end of the letter in verses 12 to 14, Peter assures his readers that what he has written to them is the true grace of God. He's told them the truth. He's not making this up. This is not just some fairy tale to make the hardships of life feel a little less painful. No, this is the true grace of God. Now, what must they do? Verse 12, they must stand fast in it. In the midst of so much that is moving and changing, so much that can unsettle our faith, we must fix our eyes on the one thing that is unchanging, the true grace of God. The gospel that we have received, the truth about God's character and his unchanging purposes, the hope that we have in Jesus, and the eternal glory to which God has called us. That's what we must stand fast in. That's what we must keep our eyes fixed on. God has given us shepherds to follow. We have an enemy to resist. And we have a God to trust. Our enemy, the devil, got our first parents to distrust God and his word, and instead to listen to him. And as Peter brings his letter to an end, he wants his readers and us to see that we have a God that we can trust. We can trust his controlling hand, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Yes, they were going through great hardships because they were followers of Jesus. But those hardships were not outside of the control of God. It wasn't that God had dropped the ball or fallen asleep at the wheel. He was very much in control and at work to fulfill his purposes in the hardships that they experienced. So what must they do? Trust his controlling hand. We can trust his loving care. Verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He's not unfeeling toward the hardships that you face. Back in chapter 3 and verse 12, we were told that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. He sees, he listens. You can bring all of your anxieties to him, but don't listen to the lie of the enemy who tells you that he does not care. Instead, trust his loving care. And we're trusting that we will share in his eternal glory. That has been the constant theme of Peter's letter, and it should come as no surprise that that is the high point that Peter finishes on in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Juan Sanchez compares this verse, he says, to the final part of a fireworks display when a flurry of pyrotechnics are released at the same time for maximum effect. You know how it builds up in the fireworks display? And then at the very end, you get that boom, 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 boom. After we have suffered a little while, Peter says, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that you might stand firm in the faith, Peter has reminded you that the Lord has given you shepherds to follow. He has made you aware of an enemy that you should resist. But most of all, he has pointed you to the God you can trust. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have not simply left us to ourselves, but that rather, Lord, you have given us all that is needed that we might stand fast in the true grace of God. That we might resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. We thank that you have given to your church those who set good and godly examples to your people. And Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in that same path of the Lord Jesus, the path of suffering that leads to this eternal glory. Help us not to be those who listen to the lies of the evil one, who would seek to tell us that you have dropped the ball or fallen asleep at the wheel, but that rather all things are within the control of your hand. Help us to resist the lie of the evil one, who would tell us that you don't really care, that you're not interested in us. But rather help us to hold to the truth that your eyes are on the righteous and your ears attentive to their prayer. Oh Father, help us not to lose sight of this eternal glory to which you have called us, but instead help us to rest in the knowledge of that as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus, we pray. And we ask this in his name. Amen.